And if you have Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, continuing on with our study of the parables of Jesus through this ordinary time. Start reading in verse 24. He, Jesus, put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat among with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit. Lord, as always, God, we ask you for your grace and help as we sit with the words of Jesus. We ask you, God, to do what we cannot do, which is overcome not only great distance, but time as well. So much separates us, Lord, from the words on this page. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, in your grace, Lord, will you make them close to us? Will you help us to hear and see? Lord, you have asked us to listen, and so we would say in response to you, Lord, give us ears to hear. Whatever we brought into this room, Lord, that we worry about, whatever it is that stands between us and you, old hurts and wounds, points of frustration and unsettled agreements, we ask you, God, for your help and your mercy and overcoming them and looking past them or maybe through them to see you. Will you, Lord, be our good Father and gather us to yourself? Help us to see Jesus. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Parables. Tricky things, these parables. If you were here last week, we talked a bit about the nature of parables before we jumped into the text itself, and that still feels like a good idea, so we're going to do it again, and then take a look at the story that Jesus tells. Parables, we said last time if you were here, when we hear them or think of them, we rightly associate them with stories that Jesus told about the world in order to make analogies or teach us something about the ways of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that is true to an extent. So Jesus would say, for example, he'd tell this story about farmers, and then he would say the kingdom of heaven is like this. So there is an analogy at work. There are points of comparison that are helpful. But we also said last week, and it is also still true, that parables sort of inherently possessed within themselves a kind of tension, even contradiction. They were intentionally sort of enigmatic, hard to wrap your mind around and make sense of, because at certain points the analogy sort of breaks down. And you're looking at the ways of the world that Jesus tells about in this story and the ways of the kingdom of God, and it's hard to make them come together. And that was sort of the point. They functioned a lot like riddles. They were going to upset the kind of intellectual and emotional fruit basket, as it were, to help you think anew, sort of start over. So that is always the point when we're presented with a parable. The Lord sort of wants to get into your brain and do one of these, you know, which is hard when it sounds so familiar. It probably sounds familiar to you, not because the world that Jesus talks about is familiar, but because the story is. But to these people, when they were hearing it for the first time, even the story itself, the events of the story were very familiar to them. And yet there were parts of Jesus' story where the analogy kind of starts to break down and people went, but what? Wait, huh? And that feeling, that's the most important part of a parable. When you go, huh? What? That means it's probably doing its job. For example, in this story, when we talk about the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, and there are these two sowers, right? And one is sowing over here, and the other is sowing over here. You're sort of meant to ask yourself, what does that mean? Because what we know, as they knew, who were hearing this for the first time, is that only God creates. Satan does not create. God is creator. The very best any kind of rival or adversary to God can do is distort or corrupt a creation, a thing that God is making, right? So if that's true, what's happening both in this story and in the world in our lives is that God is doing one thing over here, creating a thing, and then there is a rival or an adversary, a kind of corrupt version of the thing that God is doing. But what we don't mean is that there are kind of like angel babies over here and demon babies over here. And God made one and the devil made the other, and they're just sort of duking it out, you know? And then the end, we're just going to round them all up. It just, you know, like if it feels silly to you, it probably means it's wrong. Right? Like give the creator of the universe some credit. What is he getting at then? If that's not what we mean, what do we mean? Also, understanding a little bit about the world that the parable presents to us is helpful. So maybe we'll kind of work through the text as it's presented to us, the story as Jesus presents it. He tells a story about these two farmers, really about weed and wheat. That's what the story is about. There are weeds and there is wheat. And how do you tell the difference? The weed that gets named in this story was a very ubiquitous, a common weed to those to whom Jesus was talking. This was known as false wheat to many of the Galileans that Jesus would have been teaching to. So here's what happens. If you are a farmer, and many of these people were farmers, you go out and you sow wheat. You come away and you go back to check on your crop. And what happens is that when false wheat grows up next to real wheat, they look almost identical to one another. You can't tell them apart. They look the same until the ears appear. And then when the ears appear, one of them is brown, wheat, it's just what it should be, and the other is black. But apart from that difference, they're indiscernible. They look exactly the same. And this was a real problem, you can imagine, because nobody wants false wheat. But it's really hard to know it's there until it opens up and you see it. It was also true that if you wanted to really get under an enemy's skin, so let's just imagine your rival farmers. You don't like that guy next to you. He gets on your nerves. You don't hate him. You just don't like him. What's a really great way to get under a farmer's skin? Maybe go take a handful of false wheat, and when he's sleeping, just run about raising his field. And this happened. People would take false wheat and sow it unknowingly into other people's competing farms. And when it grows up, then it's a real issue. And this would have sort of solicited a kind of like chuckle from those listening because they know that this happens. They also can relate to how infuriating it is when it happens. And then to prove that Jesus understands the world that they're a part of, he also notes that if that were to happen and your hired hands were to come and tell you, hey, there's false wheat in the field, should we tear it all up? Any seasoned farmer would know that when false wheat grows alongside the real thing, the roots interlock, intertwine like this. So they're inextricably bound up together. You can't tear them up because if you tear them up, you tear up the good wheat. So Jesus says, rightly, no, you can't tear up the false wheat because in doing so, you might tear up the good. And every farmer listening to Jesus would have been like, yes, preach, knows exactly what he's talking about. And immediately would have solicited sort of sympathy on the part of the sower, right? What do you do? Somebody comes in and sows false wheat in your field, and then you can't tear it up. You got to let it grow alongside the good stuff. It's a problem. And then immediately, now we relate on some level. Jesus is trying to get people to understand where it is that God's coming from. So two observations based on the story that I think apply for our own lives. And the first is this. Weeds and wheat, so the good and the bad, according to the story, have to coexist, at least for a time. And they have to coexist for the sake of the wheat. Jesus says, you can't tear up the bad because you might uproot the good. So they have to coexist. Here's why I think that's interesting. Because what he is saying is that just sort of inevitably, you're going to have wheat and false wheat. It's everyone's reality. We're not told in the story, for example, where the enemy comes from. Why was he able to get into the field? Those things we don't know. So if you are wondering, where might God's adversary come from? Why is he able to get into the field? This story will not help answer your questions. For whatever reason, Jesus does not believe that it's helpful for us to know. What is helpful for us to know, however, is that there is a kind of corrupt and distorted work that the adversary does. He gets in, and in and amongst the good, he sows weeds so that creation looks like this. It's a mixed bag of wheat and weeds. And what's true of the world is also true for you, my friend. If it's true out here, it's true in here. And if you were to cut us all open, myself included, this is what you would see, a mixed bag of weed and wheat. And so to everyone who says, both to Jesus and to me, so why doesn't God just come along and like tear up all the bad? Why not just get rid of the injustice? If you're God and you can just make that happen, then just make it happen. And in response to this very important question, Jesus says something, or rather hints at something, that has become so important in my own life and the way I think about the evil without and within. Because maybe the lines where bad ends and good begins are indiscernible to me and you. Maybe even when you think you know the difference between false wheat and good wheat, you might not, A. And even if you did, the way that it's all bound up together is so inextricable at this point that for you and I, just digging up one and getting rid of it for the sake of the other is not possible. And if you've spent much time considering the way that evil, suffering, and injustice works in the world, you know something about where this line, how it runs, how these roots get bound up with one another. As I was writing this and thinking, I was reminded of a quote from a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was an outspoken critic of the KGB. the Soviet Union, particularly against the Gulag labor camps. He spent 8 years there. So a man who was intimately familiar with suffering and evil and spent a lot of time thinking about it. And he has this really beautiful quote in one of his books on the Gulag. He had this to say. He said, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human being," he says. The line dividing good and evil cuts through every human being. So we're not able to just dig it all up, because digging it all up is digging up parts of you and you and you and you and me, as well as all the people we wish weren't there. And admitting that, A, is really helpful. B, what Jesus would say not only is true about the world, but also in my own life, is that there is a sense in which the good wheat is being kind of supported, held on, has its place by virtue of being bound up with the false. Mystery of mysteries. Meaning maybe that there is something that is not as you would have it to be in your own life, that in a way that you are not aware of because you can't see beneath the surface, even that part of you is in service to a really redemptive good. She says with fear and trembling. Could it be so? Because here's the second observation based on the story. Jesus will go on to say, okay, the world is a mixed bag of wheat and weed. They have to coexist together. And there is an extent to which even the weed is in service to the wheat. It's also true that if it's a mixed bag of weed and wheat out and within, the only way sometimes we know the difference is by looking at the fruit of a thing. How do you tell the difference between weed and wheat? The fruit that it bears. One's black, one's brown. Well, that's not the same thing. Nobody wants false wheat bread. You don't. It's not the same thing. How do you know the fruit that it bears? Here's the thing that's true about me and about you. I don't even have to know you to know this. There's a best version of you. And the people around you who love you best know what that best version looks like. I suspect if you've been with those people for a fair amount of time, you're becoming clearer and clearer yourself about what your best version looks like and your worst version looks like. I've been married 12 years. I know her so well at this point. There is a creation that God intends. There is a creation that I and the Holy Spirit work to cultivate together. And then there are the weeds. My gifts, my strengths, my attributes, they all have a just slightly distorted version of themselves. Do you know what I mean? A dark side, as it were. In my sweet spot, pretty great. You push me just a little bit left or center from my sweet spot, however, and all those strengths and gifts and attributes take on a kind of unlovely turn, a kind of shadow side. For example, any of you familiar with the Enneagram? All God's people said, amen. Amen. If you don't know the Enneagram, you will go Google it now. Not now, later. Richard Rohr wrote a really lovely book about the Enneagram. And I don't make it a habit of like promoting personality tests, so let this be my one opportunity to do that, and then it's done. I've reached my quota. Here's why I think it's so helpful. Because the test. It's a way of sort of assessing what drives you, your needs, and therefore your struggles, right? And understanding your personality based on knowing those things. So I'm a three, which means I have the need to achieve. I'm an achiever. And I wouldn't say that if I didn't, like, just, you know, in front of people, if I didn't, like, know it to be true. Have you ever had that feeling of having your mail read so hard was scary. That's what this moment was for me. Meaning, at my best, I am hardworking. I am focused. Driven in all of the really good ways. I can be inspiring. All of those things that I can, like, go down the list and be like, yes, at my best and in my sweet spot, I am those things. But you take confidence and turn it just a little to the left, and what does confidence become? Pride. For other people, that's true, of course. You take focused and turn it just a little bit to the left, and what does it become? Obsessive. You take hardworking and turn it just 10 degrees, and what does it become? Controlling. Like a taskmaster. Oppressive. Again, all things that are true for other threes, not myself. Knowing those things, seeing them in black and white and being aware of them, not only because Richard Rohr says so, but having them reflected to me in my own life has been so helpful because I'm able now to assess and know my sin, my struggle, my needs, and all of that is so helpful. Because in my sweet spot, I flourish, but you push me just a bit outside, and all of a sudden, it's a distorted version of the thing. John Ortberg calls this a shadow mission. A lot of people call it a lot of different things. I think his language is particularly helpful. For me, it has been. Your shadow mission is not a 180-degree turn from who you're meant to be and what you're supposed to do. It's just a 10-degree turn. Here's what he says. A shadow mission is an authentic mission that has been derailed, often in imperceptible ways. Part of what makes the shadow mission so tempting is that it's usually so closely related to our gifts and passions. It's not 180 degrees off track. It's just 10 degrees off track. So, let's imagine if by nature you are a very responsible and organized and detail-oriented person. At your best, that's your sweet spot. And then you get pushed into a place or gravitate towards a place where you're pushed out of your sweet spot. You're taking on more responsibility. There are now too many details to orient. You know what I'm saying? And what do you become? Anxious, paranoid, insecure. Because the security that you seek is now cracking and falling apart at the seams. Let's imagine it this way. By nature, you're a very enthusiastic, friendly person. When you are in your sweet spot with people, you are good for them. You bring levity to a room. But push you 10 degrees off center, and what do you become? Enmeshed in your relationships. Enabled and enabling, codependent in them. And that's the thing, is that that's not a 180-degree turn from you in your sweet spot. That's just like 10 degrees. So for myself, the reason that this is helpful is because the way I know the difference between my shadow mission and the place where I operate best is the kind of fruit that it bears in my life. When I become the darker side or shadowy side of myself, I know something has happened. I've moved out of alignment of where I am supposed to be. And that's really hard for people to hear in 2017 in Atlanta, y'all, because what it means is that every opportunity for you is not a gift. Every achievement is not gain. And every struggle is not loss. And we have to be able to say, not only say that, but know that that's true if we're going to be the church. Every achievement for you is not gain, and every struggle is not loss. It's the fruit that matters. It's the fruit that will last. Do we know the difference? T.S. Eliot one time said, talking about shadows, said our shadows are what lurk behind us in the morning and then rise to meet us in the evening. In other words, you just can't shake them, you know? It's just this sort of haunting awareness that that you have a kind of half-life version of you. You have a hollowed out, shadowy version of you that lacks substance. And it's always there. Knowing where it is, though, makes all the difference. And if we're going to be the church, we have to be able to say with the psalmist, who said it most beautifully and something I tell myself all the time. The psalmist said of his sin, "My sin is kept ever where? Before me." Why? Because if you're before me, right here, you can't sneak up on me. You can't infiltrate the ranks. If I know where you are, I keep my eye on you, and I therefore am able to make the thing serve me, which is ultimately the goal. We are all waiting for the moment that Paul describes in Romans 8, where creation can shake off bonds to decay and be renewed and restored in a way that only God can and will do ultimately and finally. But until then, me and you, along with Paul, will say there is a war that wages in my members. There's the good that I want to do, and the evil that I want to do is always right there with me. Who will rescue us from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given us victory over sin and death. But I have to know the thing, be able to name my thorn, whatever you want to call it. And then take hold of it. Do you have courage to look the thing in the face, to name it and call it what it is, and then change? That's the question. At some point, we'll get tired of bearing bad fruit, and the people around you will get tired of you bearing bad fruit. This story comes to me every single time as a grace. Do I know the wheat? Do I know the weeds? And if you don't know, ask the person who spends the most time with you. They probably know. God's gift, God's grace to you is his aim and intent to redeem and restore. Not just a way long time from now, but always. Part of it is being able to help us see ourselves. Let's stand together if we're able.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.